bless our time together, Lord. Bless this time in your word. Speak to us. Give us a lamp for our feet. Guide us in your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. This is during the week between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He came in riding on a donkey. The people shouted Hosanna to him. They're basically proclaiming that he was the Messiah, the Savior. The scribes and the Pharisees were upset with them, with Jesus for allowing that, and asked him to shut them up. And he said if they were to shut up, even the stones, the rocks, would cry out. And so Jesus rode on into Jerusalem. He looked around. On Monday, he went into the temple and he cleansed it. And on Tuesday, he was walking in the temple and he was confronted by a group of scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests. And they challenged his authority to do these things. They tried to trap him with a question about his authority. Jesus responded to that with a question back and said, I'll tell you if you'll tell me the authority of John the Baptist. Well, they couldn't answer that, or they wouldn't answer that, because if they said that John the Baptist's authority was from God, that would validate Jesus' authority as being from God. And if they said John the Baptist's authority was from man, well, everybody knew that was wrong, and they were worried that the crowds would stone them. So they didn't answer. Jesus said neither would he tell them by what authority he did these things. And then he proceeded right on from there. Now, here's where we need to be careful when we see a chapter division, when we're going from chapter 11 into chapter 12. We need to keep in mind that all this is happening together. There's not a break of time here. Jesus has answered them, said, I'm not going to tell you my authority. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, he continues speaking. It says, then he began to speak to them in parables. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. So Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. And if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that there's another very short parable that Jesus shared with them before this one. And that was the parable of the two sons whom the father said to go work in the vineyard. And the one said, I will, and then he didn't go. And the other said, no, I'm not going. And then he changed his mind and went. And Jesus said, which of them did the will of his father? And they said, well, the one who went. Not the one who said he was going to go, but the one who went. And so Jesus is setting them up, and then he gives them this parable. Now, when we're looking at a parable, one of the things we need to keep in mind is a parable's got a main point. A parable has a lot of details in it, but it has a main point. And what we need to be careful is that we don't get distracted by some of the details. Right? There are things here that stand for certain things, and then there are other things that have meaning but don't necessarily stand for something else. And so we need to make sure that we don't take those things that don't stand for something in particular and get distracted by them. So how do you figure out in a parable like this what stands for what? Hold your finger here and turn to the book of Isaiah. Turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 5. If you've been studying the Bible for some time, you realize that God uses pictures frequently to teach us different principles. And one of the pictures he uses to teach us about the nation of Israel is a picture of a vineyard. And we'll see that clearly here in Isaiah chapter 5. I want to read to you the first 7 verses of Isaiah 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, up to this very last sentence, you see the parallels, don't you? Everything is basically the same. Someone has a vineyard on a hill. He's prepared it. He's planted it. He builds a tower. He makes a wine press. Everything is ready for good grapes. In Isaiah now, the story takes a different turn than it's going to take in Mark. But let's go on because there are still going to be some keys here. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So do you see how this parable, which was important to the nation of Israel because it was about them and they recognized that it was about them, do you see how it sets the stage for what Jesus is saying, for the parable that Jesus gives? This parable in Isaiah sets the stage. It tells us who is the vineyard owner, right? It's God. God the Father is the vineyard owner here and also in the Gospel of Mark. What is the vineyard? The vineyard is the house of Israel, the nation of Israel. So starting from those two facts, how do you now interpret this parable in the Gospel of Mark? Let's turn back there and take another look at it. First, let's think about the situation. This would be a common situation in that day where someone would have land, would say, okay, how do I want to make an income from this land? Let's plant it with a vineyard. Well, we can relate to that here in California, can't we? This is happening all the time. So he prepares the soil, he builds a wall around it, builds a tower and a wine press in it, all set up to yield a crop, plants it, and then he looks for someone to tend it for him. And so it'd be very common to hire a person or a group of people who would be tenant farmers or tenant vine dressers. They would live here in the vineyard. Oftentimes the tower would have a residence in it. And then they would have authority over the vineyard to take care of it, to do whatever they could to bring forth the best crop. But everything has been prepared, just like in Isaiah, for it to bring forth a good crop. That's really the meaning of the wall and the wine press and the tower. It's not that they have any individual significance, that they stand for something. What they do is they show that the vineyard owner has done everything that could be expected and more to prepare this vineyard to bring forth a good crop. Does that seem clear? So everything is set up. The vineyard owner would rent out the vineyard and he would give the tenant vine dressers time to tend it. He would give the vines time to mature, and then when it was time for a harvest, he would send a servant. And the agreement would be that he would get a certain amount or a certain percentage of the crop, however it was arranged ahead of time. And so he would send a servant to get that produce. And so up to this point, if we look at the first couple of verses of Mark chapter 12, everything is normal. Everything is just very common situation. Everything is going along as normal. And then you get to verse 3, and all of a sudden the story takes a turn. And probably, if you're thinking about the leaders of the nation of Israel and how they're responding to this, they're probably immediately going back to Isaiah chapter 5 and thinking, oh yes, you know, he's going to be teaching us something about this parable in Isaiah chapter 5. But then Jesus gets to verse 3 and he says, and they took him, this servant sent by the landowner, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, immediately this is going to cause a shock in the hearers. You know, it's an appalling thing to do. The vine dressers have agreed that when the time comes, they're going to give this amount of produce to the owner in the hand of his servant. And now the time has come, the servant has come, everything's going along as normally, and that these vine dressers take the servant and they beat him and they send him away with nothing. So immediately this is going to cause a shock in the hearers. What in the world is going on here? And Jesus proceeds with the story. He says, again, he sent them another servant. Now, if it was weird that they beat this first servant and sent him away empty-handed, it's even stranger that the landowner would send a second servant. Right? Well, put yourself in the landowner's place. You own this property. You've put in all this time and effort and money to make this property all that it can be to bear forth fruit, and you expect a return from that. And you send your servant to collect what's been agreed on, and they not only don't give you what they've agreed to give you, but they beat up your servant. What are you going to do? You're going to call for the authorities, and you're going to go, and you're going to kick them out. Punish them, throw them in jail. You're going to give them justice, aren't you? But that's not what happens here. This landowner sends another servant. So, well, let's give them another chance. Let's send them another servant and see what happens with this servant. Well, at him they threw stones, they wounded him in the head, and they shamefully treated him. They sent him away again with nothing. So what's the landowner going to do now? Now he's going to send justice on them, isn't he? No. Again, he sent another, and him they killed. They killed. Now, what is Jesus doing? You know, he's saying, look, you leaders of the nation of Israel, you're the tenant farmers. You're the vine dressers. You're the ones who are taking care of this land. You're the ones who owe me the produce, and what are you doing? You're not giving what is owed. So God has given the nation of Israel all of this. He's done all this work. He's prepared them to bring forth fruit to him, and the leaders aren't doing it. And so what does God do? Whenever that happens, remember, whenever that happened in the religious leadership of the nation or the legal, judicial leadership of the nation, the kings, whatever, whoever was leading the nation in whatever role, when they didn't follow God, when they started off into idolatry, what did God do? Sent them a prophet. Sent them a prophet to warn them, to call them back to what they were supposed to be and what they were supposed to do. And how did God respond to the nation of Israel when they didn't respond to him? We would send them another prophet. He would send them another prophet. He kept sending them prophets. So do you see the parallel here? The nation of Israel, the leaders of the nation of Israel, are the vine dressers. God the Father is sending prophet after prophet to them. He's sending servant after servant to them, just as he sent prophet after prophet to the leaders. And how are they responding? They're beating the prophets. They're treating them shamefully. And you go down the list of the prophets and you think about Elijah, you think about Jeremiah, you think about all the way up to John the Baptist, and how are the prophets treated? Shamefully. shamefully. And so all of these servants are being sent and they're being treated shamefully. The people would look at this and say, oh, how horrible that would be for these people to treat these servants that way. And yet that's the way the leaders of the nation of Israel have been treating God's servants. In verse 5, they killed that one and many others. Many other servants were sent. They beat some, they killed some. And now you think, okay, finally the owner is going to do something about this. Well, he is, but look what he does. Verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Now, this is an amazing thing, right? I mean, we read a little story like this and we think, oh, wow, you know, that's another parable. I remember that parable. And oftentimes we don't engage our minds in it. We don't think about what it really means. But this is an amazing thing on several points. What's Jesus saying? Have you heard how some people say Jesus was just a good teacher? He was a good man. What's Jesus saying? He's saying all of these other servants, all these other prophets were servants, but I'm different. The owner at the end didn't send another prophet. He sent his own beloved son. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you as God the Father's beloved son. I'm different from all the other messengers that God has sent to you. I'm his beloved son. I share his nature. And just an amazing thing. This would just be shocking to think about this. I mean, think about this in the material realm. If you knew someone who owned property like this and he sent multiple servants to collect what was due him and they just kept beating and killing and sending them away empty-handed and he said to you, okay, now I don't have any more servants. I'm going to send my son. What would you do? You'd say, no, don't do that. Can't you see the hearts of this people? They're just going to kill your son. Don't do it. Send the police in. Send the army in. Send the National Guard. Give them what they deserve. Don't send your son. That's how we would respond. And that's how the people would be thinking when they're hearing this. And yet, the vine owner, the vineyard owner, is going to send not just his son, but his beloved son, his one and only beloved son. And what's he saying? They will respect my son. They will respect him. They will give him the respect that he is owed, that he is due because of who he is. They'll respect him. And what happens? But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So apparently there was a law in that day that if property was owned by someone and everybody in that family died, so that there was no longer an heir, the tenants, those who are occupying the property, would come to be the new owners. So the vine dressers are taking that law and they're saying, okay, we're going to ignore all this other law, but we're going to use this law for our benefit. We're going to kill the heir. They're assuming that the vineyard owner is dead when they see the son, the heir coming. They're assuming there's no way the owner would send his son, knowing how we've treated him. So if the son is coming, he must be coming on his own, which means he now owns the property. So if we kill him, the property will be ours. Do you see how they're using the law? They're using it on one hand whenever it can benefit them, and then they're abusing it and disregarding it whenever they don't want to. Does that sound familiar? Is that the way we treat things sometimes? You know, we'll look at something and say, okay, if this is for my benefit, I'm going to use it. But if it's not, I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to reason it away. It must not really be what God means. I can just kind of ignore it. And we disregard his word and his law, except when we think it'll benefit us. Bad attitude. So that's what they do, though. They say, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. They treated him shamefully, as if this property had nothing to do with him. They killed him, threw him out. And Jesus asks, what's the vineyard owner going to do? Now what's he going to do? And it's a very obvious, and they know, and they respond, and he sums it up. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He's going to come. Finally, he's going to come and give them the justice that they deserve. But the story's not going to end there. He's going to take that vineyard and he's going to give it to others, those who will bear the fruit and give him what he deserves. Now, do you see the parallels here? The nation of Israel, the leaders of the nation have disregarded God. They have treated him as if he were dead. They've only kept to the law when it benefited them. Otherwise, they've rejected it. They've rejected the prophets that God has sent, prophet after prophet. They've treated them shamefully. They've acted as if the vineyard is their own and they don't have to give anything back. And then when the son comes, they kill him. And so Jesus speaks this parable to them, and everything should just be clicking into place in their minds, like, oh, look what we've done. And look at the character of God that's revealed here. Think about his patience. Is the patience of God amazing? It's just incredible. I mean, how often do we give a person more than one chance at something? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. So we give people a second try sometimes. Oftentimes we'll give them two chances. If they mess up the second time, you're done. I'm never going to trust you again. And here's God patiently giving us chance after chance after chance after chance, sending prophet after prophet after prophet, finally sending his own son. And these people rejected him and killed him. But the patience of God and his mercy, what's he doing? He wants to give everyone a chance to come to repentance. He wants to give them all this opportunity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise of making everything right and bringing judgment to the world. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's patience passes our understanding. So Jesus tells them this parable. He makes very clear to them. Remember, where was the question? What was the question that led up to this? What's your authority and who gave you this authority? What's the answer that the parable gives them? My authority comes from God the Father. I'm his son and he sent me to you. Very clear answer once you understand the parable. It's all about his authority, and Jesus is saying, look, your position as leaders of this nation has been entrusted to you by God. It's his, not yours. The nation is his, not yours. Do you see how Jesus is getting down to the heart of the matter? He's not just answering the question about whose authority he has and where it came from and why he has it. He's also getting down to the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and why they're having an issue with his authority. He's digging right down to the heart. And do you see what the main issue is? They're treating God as if he doesn't exist, and those things that God has temporarily entrusted to them for a purpose as if they owned them. See that? They're treating God as if he doesn't exist, that he doesn't have any rights, and that what God has given to them temporarily, entrusted to them for a purpose, for God's purposes, they're saying, oh, this is ours. Now, does that seem harsh? Does that seem like that's overjudging them? Well, it's not. If you look in John chapter 11, you'll see what they said among themselves. When they were discussing Jesus, the leaders of the Jews said, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you see their heart? What are they concerned about? Their place as leaders and their nation. But their place comes first. If we let him go on like this, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is John chapter 11, verse 48. And the next verse says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" What's he saying? He's saying we don't have to let him go on like this. We don't have to wait until the Romans come and take away our position. We can just kill him. He can die so that we can go on as we are. That would be better than letting him go on. Let's just kill him. Jesus is indicting them with this parable. He's saying, here's your heart. This is what you're going to do. This is the direction that you're going to go. This is the evil that's in your heart. And they've already revealed it in the other gospel, the Gospel of John. And we saw how at the end of it, they went ahead and said, okay, if this is the way you're going to speak to us, we're going to try and kill you. They sought to lay hands on him right then and there to seize him and have him killed. But what goes on? This is the time of the Passover feast. There are crowds of people around. The people have welcomed Jesus into the city as if he were the Messiah, believing that he was the Messiah. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the Jews are afraid to do anything. They're afraid of what the people will do. If we try to do anything right now, we're going to have an uprising on our hands. And so, again, what are they doing? They're thinking about themselves. How do we best take care of ourselves, not what's right or what's wrong? So Jesus goes on from that parable. He says, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So now he's using a different picture, isn't he? He's used this picture of the vineyard and the vine dressers. And now he's shifting to the picture of a building. And he's quoting from the Old Testament from Psalm 118. And this would be a psalm that was a psalm of praise that would be recited during the Passover festival, during the week of celebrating the Passover. They would recite this psalm. And in the psalm are these two verses: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus quotes that to them. What's he saying? He's saying, okay, in the building of the nation of Israel and in the building of what God is trying to build, which now we ultimately know is his church, the body of Christ, he says there's a chief cornerstone. And that would be the main stone that would be set first, from which every other stone would be set in relationship to that. That would determine the angles of the building and the level of the building. It would determine everything about the building, where that stone was laid and the way that it was laid. And Jesus is saying, look, there's one chief cornerstone in the building, and I'm it. And I'm it. And you, the builders who are supposed to be building this building, the house of Israel, have rejected me, the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. You have rejected me. How's your building going to stand? It's not. But the stone that you've rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Why? Because God has chosen what he's going to build and how he's going to build it. And we see this concept running throughout the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as the foundation or the cornerstone. He is the one that determines how everything is going to be set. And it's interesting because in their rejection, Jesus is killed. They reject him by killing him. But what's Jesus saying? That stone is still going to be the chief cornerstone, right? It doesn't matter. If the leaders of the Jews reject him and kill him, he's still going to be the chief cornerstone. Do you see what's buried hidden in that statement? The idea of the resurrection. Jesus is saying, your killing me is not going to stop what God wants to do through me. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to be the chief cornerstone of a new spiritual building, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so he quotes that second verse, "This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." It's an amazing thing that God is doing. So built up, wrapped up in all of this, we see the patience of God, the incredible patience and mercy of God, wanting people to come to know him. But we also see that there's an end to that patience. There comes a time when God says, that's enough, and now I'm going to act. Now I'm going to act. The final messenger comes, judgment follows. Now, judgment hasn't followed immediately. Judgment fell on the nation of Israel. In less than 40 years, the nation of Israel was wiped out by the Romans and dispersed among the Roman Empire. Less than 40 years later, they lost their place. Didn't lose it right away, but it wasn't very long. Now we're in a different period of time, aren't we? But we're still waiting, and God is still being patient. And God is still sending messengers to us to tell us what's true and what's right. But he won't wait forever. God gives us an opportunity to repent, but there's a time when that opportunity runs out. And so what do we want to do? We want to take that opportunity. We want to repent while we still can. What we see in the leaders of the nation of Israel is what happens when a person or a group of people refuse to take that opportunity. What happens? Things get worse. Hearts get harder. We see that all the way back in the parable, in the way that they treated the servants. The first one, they beat. The second one, they threw stones at and wounded in the head. The third one, they killed. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying there's a progression of sin, isn't there? You may not think this first sin is very big, but right behind it, there's a bigger one. And right behind that one, there's a bigger one. And if you let the first one in the door, a bigger one's going to follow. Sin proceeds from bad to worse. And so what we're called to do is recognize sin and turn away from it right away. And when God gives us an opportunity to repent, seize it. Don't let it go, because if you let it go, if you refuse to repent, it's going to be harder next time. And guess what? It just gets harder and harder. You know, we sometimes hold out hope and we think, oh, you know, I'm just going to live the way I want to live, and I know God's a merciful God, and when I die, he's going to take care of me, you know, and right before I die, I'll turn back to him. Will you? How do you know? How do you know? Because what happens is the heart grows increasingly harder, and it gets harder and harder even to see when you have that opportunity. The leaders of the Jews didn't seem to totally understand this. They understood that Jesus was speaking this parable against them, but they didn't seem to understand what it really signified and that they really had an opportunity to repent. And so as a result, what did they do? They hardened their hearts still further. They killed Jesus. I mean, that's incredible, unbelievable, that Jesus would come to them, speaking the truth to them, giving them opportunity to turn back to God, and they would kill him, thinking that they were doing the right thing. That's how hard and how messed up our thinking can be. Watch out for that. Now, talked a lot about the leaders of the Jews. How do you take a parable like this? And obviously there have been several threads that we've uncovered as we've gone through it that apply to us. But how do you take the central idea and apply it to us? What is the central idea here? The central idea is that God has entrusted something and he expects a response, a return from that. He's entrusted something to the nation of Israel and to its leaders, and he's expecting a return from that. God gives stewardships. He gave the stewardship of the leadership of the nation to these people, and he expected them to respect him and to give him a return for that stewardship. That's the essence of the parable, isn't it? And when you talk about it in those terms, divorced from the nation itself, and you think about stewardships in general, you realize that God continues to entrust things to us. What's he entrusted to you? What has God entrusted to you? Well, I can tell you something that he's entrusted to every last one of you. He's entrusted a life to you. He's entrusted a body to you that's living in this world. He's entrusted time to you. He's entrusted enough health to you that you've been able to make it here today. He's entrusted all these things to you. He's entrusted opportunities to live in this world to you. He's entrusted the truth to you, that you have an opportunity to accept and receive the truth or reject it. He's entrusted the opportunity of living forever with him. And he's entrusted to those who have responded to his offer of eternal life, he's entrusted the Holy Spirit. So God has entrusted many things to us. Many things in the natural realm and in the supernatural realm. God has entrusted things to us. What does God expect back? He expects us to look at these things as his and not ours. He expects us to look at these bodies that we have as his and not ours. He expects us to look at this life that he's given us as his and not ours. This time that we have, even this time that we have together this morning, is his, not ours. And God expects us to treat it that way. And the time that we have when we go forth from here, it's his. It's not ours. The finances that he's entrusted to us, the jobs that he's entrusted to us, the homes that he's entrusted to us, the cars that he's entrusted to us, everything that he's given to us, it's his. It's not ours. It's his. And when he gives us something, he gives it to us for a purpose. And he expects a return on that. He invests in us. God has invested life in us. He's invested truth in us. He's invested time in us. And God expects a return on that investment. And if we're going to treat him as a God, we're going to consider that all through our lives. We're going to consider, God, what do you want me to do now? God, what do you want me to do with this? How can this be put to use for you? How can you be honored in this body, in this time, in this situation, in this job, in whatever? God, how can I treat you as God? Do you see how the parable just hits that home to us? It wasn't just for the leaders of the Jews, was it? It's for us. God is the owner of all, and he entrusts whatever he entrusts to us as a stewardship. And we're to treat him as the owner, we're to honor and respect him as the owner, and we're to respond by giving him a return for what he's invested in us. How do we start? We have a long way to go, don't we? I look at my life, I think, I've got a long way to go here. How do we start honoring God more as the owner of what he's entrusted to us? We start by thanking him, don't you? Start by thanking him. Do you thank God that you're alive? Well, some days that's harder than others. But we should be able to thank God for that. Should be able to thank God for the time that he's given us. Should be able to thank God for what health we have, for what finances we have. Oh, well, I don't have enough. Well, thank him for what you do have, because that's a lot more than nothing. It's a lot more than what most people in the world have. Thank him. Thank him. And then keep asking him, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do next? What do you want me to do with this? How do you want to use this? I read a book by one guy, and he said he adopted the idea that whatever he had that someone else could make better use of, it was theirs. And he would just give it to them. It didn't matter what it was, a house, a boat, a car, money. They can make better use of it, boom, it's theirs. Amazing. I'm not there yet. Can borrow some of my books. I might even give you a few of them. But that's the direction that God wants us to go, isn't it? He wants to be the owner. He wants to be honored as the owner. He wants to be glorified. What do we give him more than anything else? We give him glory when we treat him as God. When we treat him as God. When we treat him as the owner of everything, we give him glory. That's the proper return for everything he's entrusted to us, putting him in his proper place and taking our own proper place as his stewards. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it digs into our hearts. Lord, you know sometimes that's painful. But Lord, we want what you want. We want to grow in the ways you want us to grow. And we know that means receiving the truth that you give to us. Lord, let us not lose that today. Lord, you've dug deeply into our hearts today. And you've uncovered some areas where we're not treating you as God, where we're acting as if our time is our own, or our possessions are our own, or our lives are our own, our bodies are our own. Lord, we see that that's not true, that all these things belong to you. And Lord, we want to live with them belonging to you. We want to treat you as God and give you the honor and glory that you deserve. We want to thank you for what you've given us. We want to use it for you. So, Lord, help us not lose this. Help us keep it in mind and consider what your goal is and what your plan is for each and everything you've entrusted to us. Thank you for what you'll do, Lord. Thank you that you can be glorified even in us, even in us, even in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.